chapter 22, beginning in verse 16, and then Deuteronomy chapter 4. If we were to draw a bridge between this morning, looking at the sufficiency and the glory of our Savior's blood from His circumcision and presentation to the Lord as the firstborn, who would make atonement for us. Now tonight, what a profitable consecration. How would He have us live in His righteous kingdom? Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall not throw it to the dogs. Deuteronomy chapter 4, just a reminder to us, beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will surely hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in all this law which I set before you this day? Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bless you that we can continue to study this portion of your word. We thank you that in it you show us that you are our Savior and that you were organizing your people of old into their place in redemptive history as a holy nation, as the incubator of the Messiah to come. Show us, now that he has come, how we may wisely, in our public responsibilities as citizens and as men and women of nations, apply the truths of your word here to ourselves in our day. Lord, certainly we see as many as would ridicule and deny your law in the world, and even as many as would perhaps in the church even be embarrassed to raise serious questions about any valid application of your law to modern society. Oh Lord, we confess that we are learning as a nation that the way of the transgressor is hard, that we have departed from the wisdom of our fathers and forefathers. We have departed even from the philosophy of the Westminster divines, our confessional fathers, and how they viewed society and the relation of your law to it. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us, that you would teach us. We praise you for your gospel, that you have washed away all of our sins. Teach us how to live as your redeemed people. And we thank you that you are a complete Savior. Our inner life, our outer life, our private life, our public life, that you are the Lord of all. We ask these things in your name. Amen. The reason I read again in Deuteronomy 4 as we began this evening is simply to bring out that God's verdict upon all of these laws that he gave in a unique way to Israel is that no nation has laws for their governance that are as wise as these. It's interesting that later the Queen of Bathsheba came to visit Solomon, and she said the same thing. All those years later, nobody has laws as wise as these. Nobody is as blessed as you are. And yet, we still question. Nobody says that, well, we should take, you know, all of these laws and make a photocopy and that should be the Constitution. But will we recognize the wisdom of God's law, as he says in Deuteronomy 4, and make a wise application of his law, at least in terms of its tendencies and underlying moral principles, to our own day, at least as Christians, to have some sense of, okay, what does God say to the questions that are agitating in terms of justice? Who's justice? What justice? Who gets to decide? What should it look like if we would be blessed by the judge of heaven and earth? We're being forced to consider these questions again for the first time in generations because we're realizing that natural law, centrist politics, common grace is not going to hold over time. The tares become more self-conscious. The world of unbelief becomes more self-conscious. The church, hopefully, even though she's sometimes slower on the draw, becomes more self-conscious, and Christian men and women become more self-conscious. But beyond all that, God remains the judge. God doesn't look around and say, oh dear, the Republicans are in control, or the Democrats are in control. Oh dear, my whole program is shot to pieces. He's the judge. He administers judgment to the people in distress. And the great hope of Scripture, Psalm 9, is that the expectation of the humble, the poor, the needy will not always be forgotten, that God will deliver us from tyranny and injustice and bring righteousness to us. Now, one of the ways that we get around any kind of modern application of these laws is that we have become experts at dualisms. Okay, all the way from the Cartesian, you know, my thinking, my thoughts, to the world I experience delusion, to Kant's, my mind organizes the facts that hit me into categories, and so I lose kind of objectivity at one level, but I get order. Other kinds of dualisms, you know, there's sacred, secular, there's multiple kingdoms. And so we find all kinds of ways to reduce our sense of responsibility that God needs to be honored in public. That, as Calvin one time, as I read to you some weeks ago, told the King of France when he dedicated Calvin's Institutes to him, he said, King, if you will not rule in terms of God's law, you're guilty of brigandage. Because you're robbing God from his honor. And for us who know the Lord Jesus and are washed in his blood, obviously we need to take seriously what God says here in his word, because he now is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how else is he going to rule but his law? Look at Isaiah chapter 2. We can look at several passages of the Old Testament, but Isaiah 2 is a classic one. Isaiah 2 verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains. This is anticipating Daniel, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in the days of the Roman kings is going to be set up. It's going to be the highest mountain. It's going to eclipse and bring down and crush all the kingdoms of man, and all the nations will flow into it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. One of the great messianic kingdom prophecies anticipating the progressive discipling of the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ and their desire to be taught God's law, their willing desire. The idea that this is imposition at sword point is silly. Nobody suggests that God, the kingdom of our Savior is within, that he effects a renovation so that we desire to be ruled by Him, both in our spiritual life and our public life. We don't really see a huge divide between them. Every area of life under the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things I have to mention, because I ran into this again this week, I was reading just in some other areas, and I came across this argument. Well, the church doesn't have the death penalty there, and aren't we glad, okay? The church doesn't have the death penalty, and therefore these laws, you know, we call them judicial laws, don't have any application to the church. Well, that's an interesting argument, except it's invalid simply from the standpoint the church never had the death penalty. Jeremiah could preach, but he couldn't execute people who didn't listen to him, okay? That even in Israel, the king was the king. He couldn't offer sacrifices. The priests were the priests. They couldn't rule. There was a recognized institutional difference of government. The church's role then as now is simply prophetic to say, hey, men need to come to the Savior. They need to be cleansed in His blood. And as part of that discipleship, like our founding fathers here recognize, as part of that discipleship, how are we organized publicly? What should our laws look like? I think we all see the consequences of bad laws. So if we ever have a people again who, and we will, because history, yeah, God's people have had opportunities to do this more than once, to say, how should we live? How should we organize ourselves? I think I'd rather have God's very simple law, at least as a guide in terms of its underlying moral equity and principles, than a federal statute register that every one of you commits at least 2 felonies a day. Okay, so who's wise, God or man? Now, what do we learn from these particular laws here? And they're beautiful, and we need them in our own day in many respects. First of all, verses 16 and 17, God says, I want, in a godly society, I want sexual purity and marriage to be upheld and preserved. Sound like a message we need today, anybody? Okay. This is not a case of rape. Obviously, we've already seen in God's statute book, rape is a capital offense. This is a case of consensual enticement. But again here, it's very straightforward what should happen. First of all, the principle, there's no sexual pleasure without marriage responsibility. So the father here, he hears about this, the father steps in. The father's authority is recognized, and it trumps how the two individuals, his daughter and her lover now, thinks about these things. It also indicates that sexual relations alone don't constitute a marriage, that the father has to give his recognition and has a real authority over this situation. The father may say, okay, you need to get married, and then he'll pay the bride price, which, by the way, it wasn't that the bride was property, it's that the bride was valuable. And so this was several thousand dollars, usually, that would indicate that a prospective suitor had economic viability, could take care of the prospective daughter. Maybe some have suggested that the money was given to the father, maybe to the bride herself. But the point here is the daddy can say no. I don't think you're going to be a good husband for my wife, but he still had to pay. Now imagine how he still had to pay that price. He had to pay the bride price. Maybe the girl can get married again later. Maybe she can't, but he's got to pay the price. Why? Because just because you are living by your lust for a moment, and it's different, by the way, we just ought to really suck this in. Okay, wait a minute. I thought if I had a desire, that legitimated it, and just because I have a desire. I thought that if I love somebody, look, I heard it on the radio, love trumps everything. Okay, I mean, we just have imbibed this as silly, blind, dangerously stupid Americans. And then, of course, it doesn't help theologically, and we're seeing this now in the gender battles and in the authority in the church, women authority in the church, that we've denied a very natural authority structure that God has set up. And we can't miss this. It's right here on the surface. The daddy can look at his daughter and say, sorry, not happening. I don't think this is a good... By the way, Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says that the father who's got the virgin daughter, he can say, no, I'm not going to give you in marriage for whatever reason. He does say, hey, I think he probably should give her in marriage, but I can't make a binding law. But the point here is that God has set up authority structures that are natural. By the way, that's also why Satan attacks first Genesis and the historicity of Genesis, because once we undermine the real history is not this, you know, Germans used to divide history into Geschichte and Heilgeschichte. There was the spiritual history up here somewhere, and then there was like real history. And yeah, you can have the Bible and Jesus and walking on water and Lazarus raised from the dead somewhere in this Heilgeschichte, this high history. But in real boy, big boy history down here, you know, science and atoms and whales and all these, no, that kind of stuff doesn't apply. God just says, okay, he says there's no division. He says, I have set up an authority structure. It's natural. Father, he rules in his home. He's not to be an autocrat. He doesn't have absolute authority. But he can look at a situation and say, I don't think it's a good idea for you to marry. And the daughter can, oh, it's not right, it's not fair, it's not fair. And she can certainly remonstrate. But the point here is the daddy has a real authority. Now imagine here, you know, in our society, you know, the local CADs line up, and we have celebrated in our day sexual revolution. Imagine if it cost you. We could even just take our wedding ring thing. I don't know what the average that's spent on an engagement ring. I know it varies based on economics. But I think, again, that's some holdover of you have to be able to show some economic ability, some ability to work in a calling, because Proverbs 21:24, a man needs to build his work in his field first and then build his house. Imagine how different it would be. You slept with my daughter? You owe me 5,000. You owe me 10. It's your indiscretion is not, well, it's just, I just really felt, I'm sorry, you really owe me now. Okay, because just because you have a desire and want pleasure doesn't mean that you're off the hook. And you can't just say, oh, it was in the stars. No, now you're going to pay. God says what? I want to uphold sexual purity and marriage. And lust and indiscretion come at a very high price. Verses 18 through 20, he has a triumvirate of evil, witchcraft, bestiality, and idolatry. Interesting, many nations throughout antiquity. We can't do death penalty. Many nations have had the death penalty for these crimes because they were looked at as such a perversion of the stated order and of nature. And by the way, that's why we're seeing in the West not only the resurgence of the unnatural sodomy, lesbianism, bestiality. Why is that? Because when God is not recognized as not only the creator, but as the establisher of a natural order that he has ordained, then there is a total breakdown of morality, a total breakdown of that's indecent, that's wrong, that is against nature. Not only is it against God's law, but it's against nature. There's an inner law, there's a positive law that forbids this. Witchcraft, why is witchcraft on the prescribed? I mean, aren't witches just black hats and read fortunes and no, that's not what they are. Okay, in the true sense of the word, okay, witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, all of these things, what was an attempt to control, to read, to divine the future without reference to God's word. Bestiality, often associated with Baalism, because Baal was looked at as consorting with the created order through bulls and calves, and so on his altar, bestiality took place. I know it's sick. And then idolatry. Well, you can't. You know, our country recognized this in our founding days. We had religious tests. And by the way, some of these stuff's being dug up now by these kids on college campuses, and they're screaming against this because they're saying our nation was unfair at its very inception because in order to hold office or vote, you had to be a Christian. And our founding fathers would say, yeah, that's exactly right. Because if you're going to, you know, and again, the Christian gospel, you know what? That you turn from God, turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Idolatry is a death sentence. A country that embraces multiculturalism, that a country that embraces religious pluralism, okay, that's not enlightenment. That's a death warrant because God will not be mocked and he's the judge of all the world. Now, in 21 through 27, then we have laws about mercy. By the way, isn't it funny? We like the laws on mercy. Oh, yeah, of course we should do this. But the ones up above, oh, no, we need to let witches live. Okay, that shows our tolerance and that we don't really take these things seriously. God does. 21 through 27, God basically says, I want you to remember a couple of things. I want you to remember that you were a stranger in the land of Egypt and that I came and delivered you. So I don't want you oppressing any widows. I don't want you to oppress any orphans. Okay, again, this was in a day when there weren't the social nets. But even apart from there, I'm not sure how wonderful our social nets are in many respects. God says, you remember the mercy that I showed to you, that I delivered you, and then you extend that. Is that sounding familiar? Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Psalm 18:25, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. God says, I've extended mercy to you. I was your friend when you were a stranger. Now you be friend. And notice how serious the warning is there in verse 23. He says, if you afflict them in any way, they're going to cry to me, and my wrath is going to come down upon you. And I'm going to make you orphans. I'm going to make you widows. Similar idea in verse 25, 26, and 27 in terms of economic oppression. Here we have the case where a poor man needs to borrow some money. Obviously, this isn't because he wants to buy a Porsche. This is just basic living need type thing. This is not talking about, you know, business transactions where there could be a return on investment and this sort of thing. This is just your, hey, I need to borrow $2 or $100 or $500 because we're just not going to make ends meet this month. And the Lord says, make sure you lend to them and then make sure you don't make the profit motive everything and say, well, I need some security because maybe the poor man, only security he has is his coat. If you have to take that, make sure you give it back to him every night. In my mind, it'd just be easier to let him keep it, okay, rather than have to go through that every night. Because what? I'm gracious. I'm kind. Isn't that a crazy motive? Boy, the law. God's a big meanie. Okay, how dare God give these laws about this person can't live and don't do this and do that. And God says, right here in the middle, it's like he tucks it away as if to say, what? I'm gracious. I'm kind. I'm giving you these laws. Why? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the summation of the first table. And I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table. I'm kind to you. You be kind to your brother. Don't charge him any interest to the poor at all. Now, it's kind of a hinge, verse 28. Because remember, we're continuing in the book of the covenant. We introduced it a couple weeks ago. He says, you shall not, some of your translations have revile the gods, but it doesn't make any sense because in Israel they didn't have gods, okay? They just had the God, Elohim. That's the correct translation. Or a ruler of your people. What does that mean? Respect for those in authority. By the way, we live in a culture, obviously, a nation. God's name is taken. I mean, it's almost where you can't even listen to the radio anymore. I mean, everything is taking God's name in vain. All the explicatives have to do with God's name. And then we wonder, well, why is there, oh, that's right. That's why God said this, because if you don't have a people that fear God and honor him, then the whole society is going to break down. There's not, and if you don't have people that honor your parents, okay, or the rulers of your people, it's amazing. I'm sure you've noticed it as well as I have, the vilification of one's political enemies today. I mean, talk about there's no respect, there's no listening. You line up over there, then you've got you're the worst person in the history of the world. Somebody, I saw some video, I know nothing else what was going on, but somebody was holding up a sign at Berkeley, and it said, "We support our president." And somebody just walked by and punched him in the nose and kept walking. I'm like, wow, that's pretty tolerant, okay? But again here, this when God, this is what we've lost in the church. I think we've got to recover whatever somebody's views on the wise application of these laws in our day may be. We've got to come back to this. And that is, God's honor has to be paramount in a just society. His name, his commandments, his respect. I mean, that's why, for example, George Washington, you know, made a Christmas proclamation and said the birth of Jesus Christ is the most important day in the history of the United States of America. Our founding fathers recognized this, that without the Christian gospel and Christian God, even Thomas Jefferson, who was no Christian, you can read this on his memorial up in Washington, unless they've sandblasted it, he says, "I tremble when I think that God is just." Really? I don't think our president trembles when he thinks God. I don't think most people, I don't think the church today. I don't think a lot of preachers would have the gumption to look out over the nation and say, "I tremble when I..." Well, no, God's loving. He forgives everybody. Nobody's got anything to worry about. We're all good. We're good with God. God's good with us. Again, our founding fathers recognized God has to be honored. We have to fear and tremble before him. Why is it? He's the governor of the nations. But I know, you almost have to like, what if I've been smoking? Oh, it's not okay just to be an American and suddenly that's okay. God is the judge of this country. Psalm 9, Psalm 2, Genesis 18, 25, the judge of all the earth will do right. Oh, he is the judge. We're accountable to him. Basic ABCs. And even more, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and died for our sins and been raised to the right hand of the Father, and as John says there in Revelation 1:5, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he marches and makes war. Oh, we need to respect God. By the way, young people, give you something to take home with you tonight. What could I take from this sermon? Your dad may ask you, your mom tonight. I need to honor my parents. Because obviously a ruler of your people would include certainly your family. That's the first place you learn respect. Young people, if you find in your heart when your mom or your dad says something to you and you're thinking, "I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do." Oh, stop right there and say, "Wait a minute. I am contributing to the downfall, not only of my own soul, but the downfall of my nation." Because God says I'm to respect, honor those who God gives authority. You know, it's amazing to me how often, you know, we tear each other down. We even tear down other preachers. We don't talk respectfully of our elders and feel like we can, you know, sit in judgment of everything they do. God says there's a principle. If you honor me, then you need to honor those who are in authority that I've given legitimate authority to. And you need to make sure that you reverence them. Wives, reverence your husbands. Parents, reverence your mother. You can't go overboard in reverencing your father or your mother. Now, lastly here, he gives some kind of worship. Again, there's not necessarily an order to these. He's just, and it's so beautiful from that respect. You know, here's purity. Now, here's some real evils in society, that unholy triumvirate of witchcraft and bestiality and idolatry. Now we're going back to mercy. Now make sure you honor the Lord and those in authority. Now let me tell you what I want you to do. In terms of thanksgiving, he says, make sure. And again, here, this is not where he gives all the laws about this. He just says, make sure you offer the first fruits of your ripe produce and your wine and juices. What's God saying here? I've given you everything. Just give me back a portion to do what? Say thank you to me. They might say, that's silly. I mean, is God that egotistical? I mean, and the one answer is, well, yes, he is, okay? And if we were as great, as glorious and wonderful and beautiful and merciful and gracious as he is, we would perhaps understand that. But he says, make sure you thank me. And by the way, as we saw this morning, the law here, the firstborn, dedicate your firstborn to me. Dedicate the firstborn, verse 30, of your oxen and your produce. Keep it on the seventh day, but on the eighth day, maybe anticipating the day of resurrection, make sure that you give it to me. And he says, because remember, you are holy, verse 31, to me. You're separated to me. So make sure you tell me thank you. Now, here's an easy application, a softball application of this to ourselves. Think about the holidays that are important to most Americans. Billions are spent on Halloween. Billions are spent on Christmas. Thanksgiving is just kind of a blip on the screen here right between there. Okay, so there's the me holidays. And then there's the, we have to believe in God before we have anybody say thank you to. I would just stress here, I don't want to get off too much on this tonight, but if you're struggling with a complaining spirit, fearful spirit, if you're struggling with a me, selfish spirit, which probably about just about all of us, okay, stop and, wait a minute, have I? Now, granted, we don't have the same, you know, we don't have to bring God the first of our ripe produce. Yes, we have tithes and offerings, and we bring those, you know, into the storehouse. But am I saying thank you to the Lord? Do I recognize that everything I have comes from Him? I mean, really, if we could just see how precarious our lives are on earth, we think we've got these, you know, just-in-time delivery systems, and everything's okay, and Kroger will never run out of food. But everything we have is a gift from God. Your life, my life, it's weird. God feeds us hand to mouth like a mama bird feeds its bird. And God says, make sure you're thankful to me. Make sure you worship me. And thank you. By the way, families, obviously, prayer before meals, prayer after meals is not a bad idea. Young people, if your mama tonight makes you something, or your daddy, and says, hey, we got home late from church and all we're going to have is this, and you're thinking, ooh, I don't want that. This is gross, okay? Instead, think, well, I don't have to dig my food out of a trash can. God thinks on me to feed me? Why would God feed me? We'll end with that tonight. That question. Why would God feed me? Well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. Because I'm a thankful person. No, you're not. Because I really feel how bound I am to His preservation. No, you don't. Because I've lived up to everything I should as a Christian. No, you haven't. Because all the reasons are gone. Why would God feed me? Why would God make my lungs work? Why would God give me clean water? Boy, this nation's got a lot to answer for. We have so many blessings, and we are so stingy with our thanksgiving. And at least within the church, let us pray that the Lord, along with these other laws, that as the Lord here legislates thanksgiving and worship, we need to hear this again. I need to be a person, particularly redeemed, since I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, thank you for feet. Thank you for what you've given our family. Thank you for our home. I didn't hear about any of you this week complaining. Maybe it happened to some. You know, we had boatloads of rain. Most of you probably stayed dry. Okay? Why? Because the Lord's so kind to us, and He's so good. And even His law recognizes this. What it didn't, like He says in verse 27, I'm gracious. I'm so kind to you. By the way, if you're discouraged, I'll leave you with this. If you're discouraged about anything in your life, if you're fearful, frustrated, here's this beautiful little snippet right in the middle of God's law. I am gracious. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. See that graciousness. Look at it in your own life and praise God and see if that doesn't improve and help you to have a cheerful spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom of your holy law. We don't pretend to have all the whys and wherefores in terms of applying it, but it's so beautiful, particularly in the light of the ugliness that we see around us today and the consequences of national rebellion. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would give your church prophetic honesty, prophetic integrity. And we thank you that we not only have a message of personal salvation, knowing the Savior, but we have a message of righteousness for society as the nations come into your church to learn your laws. Teach us. Lord, give us great humility. Thank you for these little snippets here reminding us of how you're merciful to us and how you're gracious to us. Help us to practice that same love toward each other. By this, all men will know, Lord, we're your disciples. By the love that we have to one another, help us to practice that mercifulness, that forgiving spirit. Help us not to keep account of wrong suffered. Help us to cover even a multitude of sins with love, to forgive as we have been forgiven, to extend mercy as we have received mercy. Thank you for your kindness to us. And we pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.